turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose.
All right, well, that tune means it's time for the Jesus Factor. We're back home from our visit in the Carolinas. Well, better late than never. Just goes to show you, when you're flying an airplane, it's important to have the right key. We'll be with you with news of the day and a conclusion of our Israel report, along with some other interesting stuff. Stay with us. Wow, that was a lot of fun. Gotta have the key in order to run the program. And of course, I know there was a date coming up when the program had to be updated. I thought it happened automatically. Go figure. You know, I guess I must have missed something. Thought I might have seen something on the old email, but here we are. We managed to pull it back together with as little possible panic and embarrassment as we could muster. And Brother Paul is out there. He's having a good time at my expense. It's easy, as I said in the chat, to be entertained when this is happening to someone else. Only someone who does this on a fairly regular basis and has had it blow up in their face as often as I have can relate to how panic-stricken over a radio program you can get when it's happening to you and you're behind the microphone. Today, we're going to finish up a little bit on what we did on Israel a couple of weeks back. We had a roundtable up in the Carolinas last week with Paul and Philip, and Brad was also involved, so that was a little change of pace in our usual Jesus Factor programming. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about Ord Wingate, who we introduced during the broadcast about Israel. We're going to get to him in a minute, but first, some information about the things that are going on in the world. Everybody's hung up about the gas prices, and gas is going up like a rocket. I don't know what the price is where you may be listening from, but I've heard in California it's over $4 an ounce. We're experiencing about $4 an ounce, $4 a gallon, and $4 an ounce is not too far away, by the way. And we're getting about $4 a gallon here, $3.90 some cents. And I paid as little as $3.59 when I was up in the Carolinas. And part of the reason that this is happening is the huge Muslim upheaval that's going on all over the world, and the pandering to this Muslim manipulation is just getting more and more ridiculous. The British Labour Party candidate for their elections this year is Ken Livingstone, and he says he wants to turn London, the capital city of Britain, into a beacon of Islam. He said this speaking to Muslim worshippers on March 16th at the North London Central Mosque, one of the most hardline mosques in Europe. Livingstone pledged that if elected, he would educate the mass of Londoners about Islam. He is a self-described socialist who previously served as mayor of London from 2000 to 2008. Go figure, this is just like the people that we have being elected to our nation's capital by the group of sandbaggers and reprobates that lives essentially off the government teat down there in the capital city. And, you know, that's all well and good. If you have an emergency, you know, I'm not here to come down on those people who are in that situation. But here in Orlando, where I live, it is a lifestyle for thousands of people. They all have tattoos and jewelry and things that would cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars. They're out of work. They're out walking around all day long while many people are working, some for wages that are low enough to make it very difficult for them to survive, but they work nonetheless. And meanwhile, you have these folks with cell phones and jewelry and all of the accoutrements of the gangland and you know, the gold-clad style of the rapper out here, and they are managing to get by with that lifestyle because in many situations, many of them are supported by the tax dollars that some of us are contributing to this foolishness. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, we have all kinds of things going on over there. Barack Obama gave Turkey and Israel a lesson in the politics of expediency, according to the Jerusalem Post. On March 20th, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton announced exemptions for 11 nations from new U.S. financial sanctions against countries that don't reduce the Iranian oil purchases by June 28th. The countries benefiting from the concession are Britain, Germany, Belgium, France, the Czech Republic, Greece, Italy, Spain, Holland, Poland, and Japan. Of course, with the terrorist attack that took place in the school in Toulouse, Israel was not necessarily focused on all of this. But here you are, a situation where our president gives a pass to all these other nations, allowing the Iranians to continue to go on with their shenanigans in their nuclear manufacture. And meanwhile, we, in advocating a position that sanctions will somehow stop the Iranians from this folly that they're engaged in, rather than making those sanctions as tough as possible, our fearless leader in Washington, President Obama, has opened the doors for these countries, big purchasers of petroleum from Iran, and allowing them to continue in their purchasing pattern, which will keep Iran in the chips and essentially guarantees that the time for a confrontation between Israel and Iran will get closer and get closer faster. But of course, that is what is known as the politics of expediency. In other news from the Washington Post, we have Iran establishing a network that could stage major attacks on the United States. There was a congressional report issued this week by the House Homeland Security Committee, and they assert that Iran built a network throughout the United States. In the report, the committee said the Iranian-sponsored Hezbollah is believed to have been directing hundreds of agents for a range of operations. There is general consensus among dozens of experts, as well as current and former law enforcement and intelligence officials interviewed by the majority investigative staff, that Hezbollah is the most capable of flipping a U.S.-based fundraising cell into a lethal terror force. This is the way it's being done. This is the way it's being done. Legitimate fundraising organizations here in the United States under the lauded Title 501c3, which many of the churches are operating under. Under 501c3, these folks are raising money, and that money can easily be being funneled into terrorist operations. It's one of the things about licensing behaviors like this. And there's a big difference between the gospel of peace and the doctrine of Islam. Anyone who takes a moment, and perhaps here on the Jesus Factor, over the next few weeks, we may take a little peek at what that doctrine is truly all about, the origins of it, perhaps a little discussion about the Prophet Muhammad. Lord knows, and anybody listening out there that's a Muslim, they're liable to set my house on fire for telling people the truth about what's going on with these Muslims. The other issue, of course, with the Prime Minister potentially in Britain, this Labour Party, Livingston, if he was to get elected, what do you think the chances of Sharia law? That's the law that the Muslims have sought around the world to inject into cultural situations and legal situations throughout the world. It is a way that they co-opt existing judicial and social systems and turn those systems little by little, drip by drip, toward the ways of Islamist demonic belief. But of course, we wouldn't want to discriminate against any of these people. We wouldn't want to tell the truth about them. We're going to come back after the break with a segment on Ord Wingate. It is interesting to note, I did not know this until I began to look at the news of the day regarding Israel. Ord Wingate is a guy that was a leader, an organizer, a British organizer of the Haganah, which later became the Israeli Defense Forces. And Saturday, yesterday, marked the 68th anniversary of the passing of Ord Wingate. There was a large article about this in the Jerusalem Post today. It says, and though his name graces numerous streets, thoroughfares, and educational institutions throughout the land, Ord Wingate's unique role in helping to lay the foundation for the revival of Jewish sovereignty has nonetheless begun to fade from public memory. Just ask any young Israeli about Wingate, and they will most likely think you are referring to the Institute for Physical Education and Sport in Netanya, rather than the man for whom it is named. This is a grave injustice, one that simply cannot be allowed to occur. We are doing a great disservice to history and to ourselves by not doing more to remember him. Put simply, Wingate was a Christian warrior for Zion, a man whose biblical passion and beliefs propelled him to defy the pro-Arab sentiments of the day and embrace the Zionist cause. He set a notable example of unapologetically fighting terror, staunchly rejecting appeasement, both as a policy and as a worldview. Appeasement is what the likes of President Obama are all about today. In 1936, at the height of the Arab terror campaign known as the Arab Revolt, we studied this on the Jesus Factor 3 weeks ago, Wingate was serving as a captain in British intelligence, assigned to British units posted in mandatory Haifa. That's under the British mandate, of course. Haifa was a capital city. He quickly came to admire the Jewish people and their determination to reclaim the land that had been promised to them by the Creator. Wingate began training Jewish volunteers who served in active defense units that came to be called the Special Night Squads. They launched daring missions to protect Jewish communities from Arab terrorists, often undertaking operations that penetrated deep into Arab villages. We're going to have more on Ord Wingate and the fellowship from which he gained his biblical perspective when we come back on the Jesus Factor.
Thrown like a star from my vase, I opened my eyes to take a peek, to find that I was by the sea, gazing with tranquility. Just then when the hurdy gurdy man came singing songs of love, then when the hurdy the man came singing songs of love. Hurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurdy-gurd
All right, a little bit of Donovan there for all of you good time rock and rollers that happen to be listening to the Jesus Factor and have managed, as we have, to have found grace in Christ in spite of a checkered past. Ord Wingate, this was an interesting man. We are actually in the focus on Ord Wingate. We're hoping to gain an understanding of a group of Christians that are known as the Plymouth Brethren. That is the group from whence Major General Ord Wingate received his spiritual teachings. The Brethren were among the Bible believers in Britain that brought up the likes of Smith Wigglesworth, the well-known apostle of faith in the Lord's ways. Another guy, and this is interesting, and when I stumbled upon this, among other things in the research going toward putting this program together, some of the things about this group have boggled the researcher's mind. And as we begin to go through them, I believe that you also will be somewhat surprised, because for all the truth that they seem to have brought to the table in a time, as you will see, during, in America, what was known as the Second Great Awakening, during that time, our coverage of the slavery issue and the war between the states here in the United States, we spent a good deal of time on the Second Great Awakening, and some of the more misguided, fleshly teachings of holiness that were brought into the forefront and that people here in America begin to buy into, those self-righteous teachings that set them above other people in their own minds because they behaved or acted or ate or spoke a certain way. Some of this stuff was received from the likes of the Plymouth Brethren, and some of it was simply a misinterpretation of sound doctrine. We'll get into that after we go into some of the details on Major General Wingate. But what is really going to rock the foundations of my listeners today, and we're not going to get into the fullness of it today, but there's a guy that was brought up in the Plymouth Brotherhood who was one of the best known Satanists in the history of the world. His name was Aleister Crowley. In his lifetime, he was known as the wickedest man on earth. And he is an occultist that was brought up by Plymouth Brethren parents and ultimately rebelled against the teachings of the Lord. We are going to do some research into this Crowley and his upbringing and see what happened. The Brethren's doctrine and then their history will become our ultimate focus here. But before we go there, we'll take a look at what we know about Ord Wingate as a means of seeing how a prominent believer is seen in history in the early and mid-20th century Britain. We'll then backstep into the Brethren doctrine and history, which will take us up to the end of today's program, and next week, or perhaps the following week, if our travels find us with the Carolina ministry next week, we'll check out this madman Crowley and how he fell so far from the truth with Brethren doctrine as a backdrop. Major General Ord Charles Wingate was a British Army officer and creator of the special military units in Palestine in the 1930s and in World War II. He was a highly religious Christian. Wingate became a supporter of Zionism, as we read in the Jerusalem Post earlier in the broadcast today, seeing it as a religious and moral duty to help the Jewish community in Palestine form a Jewish state. He was assigned by the British Mandate of Palestine in 1936, and he set about training members of the Haganah, the Jewish paramilitary organization, which became the Israeli Defense Forces, with the establishment in 1948 of the State of Israel. Wingate became known to the Jewish men he commanded during the Arab Revolt as the Friend. He was the friend of the Jews, perhaps one of the most important figures in the reestablishment of biblical Israel. Wingate was born on 26 February 1903 in Naini Tal near Almora in Kumaon, India, to a military family. His father had become a committed member of the Plymouth Brethren early in his army career in India, and at the age of 46 married the eldest daughter of a family who were also Plymouth Brethren, wooing her for a period of 20 years. Wingate spent much of his childhood in England, where he had a very serious religious upbringing. One of his school assignments was for memorizing the Old Testament. He was also subjected by his father to a Spartan regimen, living with a daily consciousness of hellfire and eternal damnation. The fear of God was taught in this household. A Spartan regimen, by the way, is one that is physically rigorous. He was not allowed to be a mamby-pamby boy like so many of us sad creatures have become in so many ways. So he understood both physical duress and sound doctrine because of his parents' strength in the faith and other beliefs. The family of seven children were kept away from other children and from the influence of the outside world until he was 12 years old. Ord had hardly ever mixed with children of his own age. Not a bad thing, apparently. In 1916, his family, having moved to Godalming, Wingate attended Charterhouse School as a day boy. Now, Charterhouse School is interesting, and we may at some point spend a little bit more time with it, but it was the beginning of what became Britain's public school system. Because Wingate did not board at the school, because up until this time, it was in this time period that Charterhouse actually began to accept day students, he took no part in the sports because he wasn't living on the campus. He became increasingly isolated so that he missed out on many of the public school education so-called perks of the period. And it's interesting to note that during the period, the Charterhouse became a school that was respected in Britain and was a part of the early backbone of public education in that country. This was during a time here in America where there was something else happening. It was the foundation of what became public school here in America, another subject for another day, how what ultimately in the beginning of our country was set up as a system of schools designed to teach people and bring them up in the Word of God so that they could more perfectly bring the light of God to the world. Little by little, that was taken over, and in great leaps and bounds in the early 20th century here in America and in Britain, as we see here with the Charterhouse School, the role of biblical-centered education began to be diminished. With regard to Wingate, his parents were believers, and they did not participate in the social and sporting activities lauded as developmentally necessary by the public school system. More interesting still about this whole public school thing, and this is also true in the United States when we go and look at it in more detail, and once again, one of the most interesting research subjects for this broadcaster so far. So many interesting things about the paths of the people that were involved with this Plymouth Brotherhood, Ord Wingate being only one of them. During the time that the founding period of public education in Britain, the school was run by a well-known, self-acknowledged master Freemason. This was going on. Now, the Masonic community had developed in tandem here in the United States and also in Britain. They go back much further than that, but that begins a story for another day. But they began to bring to bear doctrines that had to do with humanism, rationalism, what they called the Enlightenment, and all of these doctrines are just code words for the abolishing and elimination of God's word from the public, the corporate mind, the mind of people generally. And Masons as a class of people have done more than any other class, perhaps other than Catholic priests, if you wanted to contrast two of the most wicked classes of men that we can look at in the world, to diminish the role and the power and the perceived power, again, perceived power of the Word of God here in the United States and certainly in Europe. According to the Masonic Record, Representative British Freemasons, the Right Worshipful Brother, William Albin Haig Brown, was a master Mason whose roots trace to the one of the key most prominent lodges in India. Now, you don't suppose that the Wingate family might have known about this. And I can tell you that one thing that did happen during the Second Great Awakening here in the United States, one thing that was profitable, was that Freemasonry became known as a bastion, a hiding place for people that sought to destroy the works of God in the world. They are tools of the devil. Whether they know it or not, they are tools of the devil in the establishment of his hoped for reign here on earth. Now, at Orrin Wingate's home, lazing about or idling were forbidden, and the children were always giving challenging objectives to encourage independent thought, initiative, and self-reliance. They weren't part of this entire social revolution that began in force in the modern world here in the early 1900s. After 4 years, Wingate left Charterhouse, and in 1921 he was accepted into the Royal Military Academy at Woolwich, the Royal Artillery's Officers Training School. For committing a minor offense against the rules, a first-year student was subjected to what was called a ragging ritual named running. You know how they have these fraternal organizations, they have these various hazing rituals that you pass through. This ritual consisted of the first year being stripped and forced to run a gauntlet of senior students, all of whom wielded a knotted towel, which they used to hit the accused on his journey along the line. On reaching the end, the first year would then be thrown into an icy cold cistern of water. When it came time for Ord Wingate to run the gauntlet, for allegedly having returned a horse to the stables too late, he approached the senior student at the head of the gauntlet, stared at him, and asked him if he would hit him. The senior refused. Wingate moved to the next senior and did the same. He too refused. In turn, each senior declined to strike. This had to be an amazing spectacle, because of course this was all the good old boys doing their good old thing, and here comes a guy who's a little different. Wingate moved on into the line, and at the end of the line, he walked up to the cistern of the ice-cold water and dove into it. This would establish a pattern in Wingate's life, or more to the point, demonstrates how the Spirit of God can operate in a situation that is based in pride and is designed to foster pride in worldly men. Compare this to how the Lord operated facing the judgment of the Jews and the questioning of Pilate. He did not justify himself or seek to impugn those about him. The Jesus Factor found this episode with Orrin Wingate very interesting, and even in some ways figurative of the trial that Jesus faced, of course, much, much more terrible. Wingate made a handful of friends and numerous enemies during his military career. During his time in Palestine, he became known as a believer and patterned his military exploits after the prophet Gideon. Those of you who don't recall or know specifically, in Judges 7, verses 1 through 7, we have the military strategy that the Lord gave Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of them I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place. So, Ord Wingate, we will see here, modeled his entire military career on the prophet Gideon. In 1936, he was assigned by the British Mandate of Palestine to a staff officer position and became an intelligence officer. From his arrival, he saw the creation of a Jewish state in Palestine as being a religious duty toward the literal fulfillment of Christian prophecy, and he immediately put himself into absolute alliance with the Jewish political leaders. Palestinian Arab guerrillas had, at the time of his arrival, begin a campaign of attacks against both British Mandate officials and the Jewish communities, which were part of the Arab Revolt of 1936 through 39. We read that back in the Jerusalem Post earlier in the broadcast. Wingate became politically involved with a number of Zionist leaders and became an ardent Zionist, though he wasn't Jewish. He always returned to Kibbutz and Harad, because this is where the prophet Gideon fought, and Wingate used it himself as a military base. He, or the Lord as the case may be, came up with the idea of raising small assault units of British-led Jewish commandos, armed with grenades and light infantry small arms, to combat the Arab revolt. Wingate took his idea personally to Archibald Wavell, who was then the commander of British and Jewish military group that later became the Israeli Defense Force, or IDF. In June of 1938, the new British commander, General Haining, gave his permission to create the Special Night Squads. We read about them in the Jerusalem Post today. So Wingate is still remembered for these exploits. Armed groups formed of British and Haganah volunteers. The Jewish agency helped pay salaries and other costs of the Haganah personnel. You know, what's important here is, look, it's the same deal that operated with Gideon. These were volunteer organizations that were drawn out of British and Haganah Jewish forces, and they were created as small groups. Anybody that was afraid wasn't involved. And I mean, it's interesting here that the faith and fearlessness of Wingate was matched only, and perhaps by a small number of men of the British forces there in that time period, but was matched only by the Jews at this time. It was an astonishment to see the steadfastness based on, and we continue these days to see the same thing, terror attack after terror attack. The Jews back and fill, operate with restraint in a world that won't allow them to punish and remove their enemies from their frontiers. Wingate trained, commanded, and accompanied all of these special night squads on their patrols. He didn't just raise them up and then turn them out like some of the higher-ups in military organizations do today. He went out and fought with them. These units frequently ambushed Arab saboteurs who attacked oil pipelines of the Iraq Petroleum Company, raiding border villages the attackers had used as bases. Wingate's men sometimes imposed severe collective punishments on the village inhabitants that were criticized by both Zionist leaders and Wingate's British superiors. And this was the worldly ideology that continues to operate and undermines the ability of Israel and other nations that are in the world to do some good. It undermines their ability to push back the wickedness of these various terror groups. The brutal tactics proved effective in quelling the uprising, and Wingate was awarded the DSO, that's the Distinguished Service Award in Britain, in 1938. We begin to see the influence of modern thinking here regarding warfare, contrasting then in Wingate's day with the way the Lord fights battles. Once there is war, all the enemies must be dealt with harshly. This assures a stronger, longer-lasting future peace in a world where sin is a reality. And it's contrary to the postmodern liberalistic thinking which contends for endless negotiation and foolish talking. Bringing the enemies of God to a place of utter defeat is what ultimately stops other rebels from rising up in confidence and staging future acts of violence and rebellion. However, Wingate's deepening direct political involvement with the Zionist cause and his incident, and an incident where he spoke publicly in favor of the formation of a Jewish state during his leave in Britain, caused his superiors in Palestine to remove him from command. He was personally associated with the political cause of the Jews in Palestine because their victory squared with the teachings Wingate learned about Israel from the Word of God. And so some of his superiors considered him compromised as an intelligence officer in the country. They claimed he was promoting his own agenda rather than that of the army or the government. But the truth is, Wingate had God's agenda in mind rather than that of the world, and his worldly commanders came against him because of that. Never hear him admit that, of course. In May 1939, Wingate was transferred back to Britain. Wingate became a hero of the Yeshiv, which is their word for the Jewish community, and was well-loved by leaders of Israel such as Zvi Brenner and Moshe Dayan, who had trained under him, and who claimed that Wingate had taught his forces in Palestine everything that they knew. His direct commander, Wavell, also became a good friend to Wingate and later in his career argued against his detractors and arranged for Wingate to be assigned to commands where he could teach and use the small tactical unit strategy he developed in Israel. So, this is the story of Ord Wingate, who's the anniversary of his death being observed over there in Israel as of yesterday, Saturday, March 24th. And my hat's off to this guy, a guy who stood in the faith and did those things that the Lord showed him were right in spite of great resistance and great danger and detriment to his own self.
Why they all believe him? He wears a big diamond ring.
That's right, a little Alabama getaway from the Grateful Dead there. For your listening pleasure, a guy who seemed to have accomplished those things that the Lord gave him to do, Ord Wingate, another such man that came out of the Plymouth Brethren, a group that was formed in the early 1800s. Many of us and many so-called Pentecostals know Smith, Smith Wigglesworth, and the work that he's done. Many, many miracles been attributed to Smith Wigglesworth. Some were reported in the popular press. Many in Pentecostal magazines. Wigglesworth avoided all medical treatment. And this is some of this stuff you wonder about. And I'm sure that we're going to have discussions on into the future about the rightness or wrongness about medical treatment. If you lack the faith for things, you do. And medicine can be a blessing. I know it has been in my case. Despite suffering from kidney stones in his later years, Wigglesworth never sought medical treatment. They eventually passed, and he refused any surgical procedure, and he actually stated that no knife would ever touch his body, either in life or in death. Now, see, the problem is people interpret that to mean that that's naturally going to make them holy. And this is one of the big problems with this whole holiness doctrine. The idea that holiness can be achieved according to the Spirit is clear in Scripture. And the idea that the flesh cannot, under any circumstances, be made holy is also clear. My sense is these men of faith in this era acted in accordance with their faith, and what we see on the outside is certain behaviors, and some people that lack spiritual wisdom see that behavior as what makes the person holy. And this was a tremendous problem if you look back on the Second Great Awakening in America, where origins of this teaching came not only from the Brethren and migrated here to America in the early 1800s and became a part of the foundation for holiness, or what came to be known as the holiness movement, and it came to be characterized as a movement of people that were naturally, according to the flesh, being holy, and people came to believe that they could be holy according to the flesh, even though my sense is, from reading the doctrine that goes all the way back to John Wesley, those who proclaimed this doctrine did not in their own minds believe that their natural behavior was either the source or the cause of their holiness. Now, it's important to understand that as a believer on Jesus Christ, because it is His grace and His grace alone and His sacrifice on the cross that separates us, if we are in agreement with that, with His word, from the things of this world. Wigglesworth's good friend and biographer Walter Hibbert added that a claim of a man raised from the dead who had been embalmed was in a funeral parlor to Smith's many attributed people that had been raised from the dead in his ministry. All right, and there's another one that Wilson, this guy Wilson, who wrote about Wigglesworth, said in his biography, he listed, this is hysterical, said a woman was brought into a meeting in a coffin, and she got up after he raised her from the dead and slapped his face, stating that she had been far better in the hereafter. Wigglesworth is said to have raised between 3 and 23 persons from the dead. I mean, his ministry is known by many to be a very powerful one that the Lord was mightily with. Now, Wigglesworth was raised a Methodist, and he became a born-again Christian at the age of 8. His grandmother was a devout Methodist. His parents, John and Martha, were not practicing Christians, although they took Smith to Methodist and Anglican churches regularly. He was confirmed by a bishop in the Church of England and baptized by immersion in the Baptist Church, and had the grounding in Bible teaching from the Plymouth Brethren, while learning the plumbing trade as an apprentice from a man in the Plymouth Brethren movement. Wigglesworth married Polly Featherstone on May 2nd, 1882. This, by the way, is about 70 years after the Brethren first began to meet. We're going to go back to that origin in just a minute once we take a little bit more time with Smith. At the time of their marriage, she was a preacher with the Salvation Army, Polly Featherstone, and had come to the attention of General William Booth. He was a general in the Salvation Army. They had one daughter, Alice, and four sons, Seth, Harold, Ernest, and George. Those were Smith Wigglesworth and Polly Featherstone's children. Polly died in 1913. Wigglesworth learned to read after he married Polly. She, of course, a lot of times tradesmen in Britain did not, in the late, middle and late 1800s, learn to read. They learned their trade, and that was how they made their living. She taught him to read the Bible, and he often stated that it was the only book he ever read and did not permit newspapers in his home, preferring the Bible to be their only reading material. Wigglesworth worked as a plumber, but he abandoned this trade because he was too busy for it after he started preaching. In 1907, Wigglesworth visited Alexander Boddy during the Sunderland Revival, and following a laying on of hands from Alexander's wife, Mary Boddy, he experienced speaking in tongues. He spoke at some of the Assemblies of God events, though he never joined the denomination. And by the way, Boddy also came from an evangelical family, and his wife, who is said to have laid hands on Wigglesworth, is a descendant of John Wesley. We've spoken of Wesley here as being the root of the holiness movement in the Second Great Awakening during the 1800s. Wesley believed that a person could become sanctified, and that sanctification was a work that was performed by the Holy Spirit that led believers in the way of true holiness. As Jesus Factor listeners may recall, this is not the same as the belief that the flesh can become holy. Can't say this enough. And this is where more carnal believers get off, and where so many got way off in self-righteousness during the Second Great Awakening here in America. The Jesus Factor agrees that a man can be spiritually sanctified or separated fully to the work of God in this world as his ministers. However, and this is crucial, natural holiness or holiness of the flesh is an oxymoron. That which is cursed and is sentenced to death cannot become holy, but is like the husk of a seed. Wigglesworth, Boddy, and many of their contemporaries lived natural lives that reflected holiness, but did not teach or believe that holiness in the flesh was the point of Christ's work on the cross, or that any natural acts that were perceived as being holy by onlookers could make their flesh holy. Sadly, many have fallen after the lie of thinking that natural acts in the flesh are holy in themselves. We are going to end up running out of time here in just a few minutes, so what we're going to do is, it's my hope that we, either next week, if I am not in the Carolinas, or the following week, we're going to go into this background and essentially the Articles of Faith of the Plymouth Brethren. They are a very interesting group, and a number of people, a number of ideologies, a number of good things, and a number of not so good things can be traced in modern history to the people who were involved with the Plymouth Brethren. They played an astoundingly important role in here in America, particularly in the Second Great Awakening revival movement, and in Britain and all over Europe during a similar time. And suffice it to say, for now, that among the Brethren in their founding day, many of the people were highly educated. Some of them came from royal families. Many of them were high-ranking military officers in different capacities in Britain. And when you read the list of people here and look at what they all ended up going and doing, Many of them became ministers in their own rights and founded denominations that are either continued to, or not necessarily founded denominations, but contributed to denominational doctrine that is either proven to be false or in many cases has been shored up and is, in fact, the Word of God. So more on the very interesting Plymouth Brethren at our next meeting. We look forward to that here on the Jesus Factor at the Eagle Radio Network. Thank you all for listening, and God bless you.